One of the things that I've been aware of since Wednesday night is there's a presiding agenda from the Holy Spirit over the church, over your church at this time. And it's helpful for us to know that agenda because we can get on his page. It's one thing to ask God to come and get on our page. It's another thing for us to say, Lord, we want to get on your page. And there is an agenda the Holy Spirit has on this church at the moment. And he's removing the old and he's replacing it with the new. And if you don't catch the wind of what he's doing, you'll find yourself out of season. Being out of season is never great because you're wearing shorts in the middle of winter or you're wearing a ski jacket in the middle of summer. You look weird and you feel funny. So I would like us to just, before we get into the teaching, because we can get lost in the details of the teaching, what I'm going to do is just, along with you, recognize the presiding of the Holy Spirit. His Lordship presiding. The scripture says, now where the Spirit of the Lord is, it says, now the Lord, the Greek word is kurios, the master, the commander, the one who's in charge. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit is given lordship, there will be liberty. Now, in these days, in the dispensation we live in right now, the Spirit is Lord. And where the Spirit is given lordship in your heart, there is liberty. So, won't you join me in prayer? Would you mind very much if, while I stood up here and talked, the Holy Spirit moved in power down there? Right? Because honestly, I would prefer that. Way prefer that to me just standing up here speaking. So let's just, you and I come into agreement that we're saying, Holy Spirit, we would love for you to move at any time among us. So what I'm going to be expecting is that while I'm speaking, some of the things that I'm saying are going to resonate with you, and the Holy Spirit's going to put his hand on you and say, this is for you. And when he does that, I want you to go, all right, I'm in, and see what he does in your heart. And so it would be very boring if I just stood up here preaching, at the end you go, oh, that was good. That wouldn't be helpful. I'd much rather you go, man, halfway through that message, the Holy Spirit took me and we disappeared and we had a party. Don't know what else he said, but that thing. Holy Spirit, we give you honor. We recognize your lordship. And Lord, there quite frankly is nothing that I would prefer than for you to take over this meeting. For you, Lord, to minister to your people. So Holy Spirit, we align our hearts and our heads with you. I just rebuke and command every spirit of fear, anxiety, depression, break that off of people now in the name of Jesus. Cut them off. Silence them from this moment onwards. But Lord, your peace and your spirit rule here. Come, Lord, and have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that Paul, we spoke last night about some of the foundations. We said we need to lay the foundations. We need to get the foundations right. Because when the foundation is laid, you can build on top of it. If you have a foundation in our church recently, there's a crack that's appeared in the floor. It cuts through my office, cuts through Michelle's office. And so we got a guy out. He goes, yeah, they messed up with the foundations. I go, what do you mean they messed up? He goes, yeah, the building's still settling because these guys didn't take time with the foundations. He said sometimes they skimp on the foundations and you don't see it until a little while later when the building's been built already and then it starts to crack up. Because he said it's easy for people to skimp on the foundations because the builder doesn't mind. He's trying to build this as quickly as possible, so he doesn't dig the foundations as deep as they need to be. He doesn't build them as wide, and the inspector's in a hurry, so he doesn't check that it was properly the right amount of depth, and so he just gives it a stamp of approval. They build the building, and now it's, you know, 10, 20 years later, now the building's a mess. Now I have to spend $20,000 to fix a foundation problem that should have been done right in the first place. And Paul said, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where it's never been heard, because I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. I want to lay a foundation. And he said to the Corinthians, I came to you as a master builder, and I laid a foundation in your lives that is the only foundation that can possibly be laid, Jesus Christ. And he says, no one can build any other foundation except that. And he said, everybody should be careful how you build on that foundation. You should be careful how you build on this foundation of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross. But these are the milk of the word. These are the foundation stones, the foundation blocks. We looked last night that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the rock that makes men stumble and the one who causes them to fall, because if they do not believe, they stumble over him. But for those who believe, the stone is precious. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of the spiritual building that we're part of. And this morning I want to investigate what Jesus did on the cross. Because for me it's the most amazing thing. While it is the central event of history that all of creation looked forward from the time Adam and Eve sinned, and God began to prophesy that the seed, a single person, one of the seeds of Adam and Eve would crush the serpent's head. From that time onwards, everyone began to look forward to the crucifixion. And since the crucifixion, every one of us looks back to the crucifixion. The crucifixion being the central thing in the history of mankind, so few people actually know what happened there. And so I want to take some time this morning. When you understand what happened at the crucifixion, when you settle in your heart what God did for you, it changes you and it inoculates you against any form of legalism. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said, "You foolish Galatians," chapter 3, "who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, I clearly portray Jesus in his crucifixion." Paul says, how can you guys be going back to a legalistic gospel when I showed you very clearly, I put up big posters and showed you what Jesus accomplished on the cross? How can you forsake that and go back under the law to your own efforts? How can you look at the perfection of what Jesus did and then go, I think I can improve on that? That's just, you know, that makes no sense. How dumb can you get and still breathe? I mean, that just doesn't work, right? So I want to just take us to the type of this work of atonement that Jesus did. And it was obviously, like most things in God, he built a type into the Old Testament to demonstrate what Jesus was going to do. So I want to take you to the Day of Atonement, which is one of the seven feasts of Israel. And it was the Day of Atonement where once a year, the high priest who had been appointed by God could go into the most holy place, and he could pour out on the mercy seat, which was the top of covering of the Ark of the Covenant, this blood of the innocent lamb, and that blood would make atonement for the sins of the people. And so when the priest had finished his ministry on that day, he came out, and the nation of Israel was declared completely innocent of all sin for another year. Right? And so this Day of Atonement was the great prefiguring, the great demonstration of how it would be when Jesus came and poured out his own blood on the, not on the mercy seat, of which was a copy of the things in heaven, but Jesus himself went into heaven itself with his own blood. And so Hebrews goes into great pains to say that the perfect high priest went into the perfect tabernacle in heaven with perfect blood and a perfect sacrifice to make a once and for all sacrifice for all sins, for all people, for all time. And when he had made the perfect sacrifice and God the Father accepted that sacrifice on behalf of everybody for all time, he sat down at the right hand of the Father and he doesn't make any sacrifices anymore. No other sacrifices necessary. Not from him, not from you. That once for all perfect sacrifice made on your behalf. So we're going to look at the once and for all sacrifice, but we're going to look at it through the eyes of the Day of Atonement. Is everybody still with me? No one's fallen asleep yet, right? Leviticus chapter 16, you can go and read this about, but the Day of Atonement was called the Day of Rest. It was a Sabbath day, a day of fasting, a day of affliction of soul, and a day of solemn assembly. And so the whole of Israel came together in Jerusalem. Every male above the age of 13 was required to be there, and most people brought the whole family. But they would be there on the Day of Atonement, and they would fast, and they would mourn, and they would repent of their sins, and it would be a day of affliction of soul. And the high priest of God that only he had appointed. Let me just hit a pause button here and let's talk a little bit about the high priest. The high priest had to be appointed by God. God jealously guarded who he wanted as his high priest. He said, again and again said to the people, it's not your choice of who you want to be high priest, it's my choice. Because this high priest has to be the mediator between mankind and God. And so God weighed in. And so God said, Aaron's going to be the high priest. And so people got really ticked with that when they were coming out. And they said to Moses, who says Aaron should be the high priest? They said, we think we should be the high priest. And so they showed up, 120 of them. Moses said, okay. And they showed up with 120 of them with golden brass censers, and they were offering incense to God, and fire comes out of the presence of the Lord and kills 250 of them. And Moses says, right, thank you. Pick up those censers, because they become most holy to the Lord, and they used those censers to overlay the altar outside the tabernacle. And so that from then onwards, everybody who came to the temple and you made a sacrifice, it was on the top of those people who thought that they could appoint themselves to high priest. God was just saying, hey, psst, that's where you are, my high priest. And so it's remarkable because they didn't, God is like shouting into the microphone. Nobody get it. So they go, no, we still think we should have. So God said, okay, appoint one person from every tribe and bring a staff. And they put them all in the tent of meeting. And he said, the staff that buds, that's the one I choose. And the next morning they came, and Aaron's rod had not only budded, but it had fruit on it. And it, you know, just the whole thing. And God said, Aaron's my guy. And they took that rod and they kept it in the most holy place. And eventually it was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, God was shouting into the microphone, it's not your choice, but my choice. And so this is why the Bible goes into great detail about Jesus. We didn't have time to go to it last night, but Jesus did not take upon himself the honor of being appointed a high priest, but God appointed Jesus with an oath. I swear this to you, you will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. It is one of the oaths that God made Jesus before time began, that if you'll lay down your life, I will not, first oath, I will not let you see decay. And the second oath is, if you lay down your life, you will be my appointed high priest for all eternity. Is anybody tracking yet? So Jesus was appointed by God to be the only high priest that he would accept ministry from. Not from me, not from you. Oh, no, I don't need Jesus. I'm going to add to what Jesus said. No, God said, no. My high priest, I get to choose him. So the perfect high priest went into the perfect tabernacle with perfect blood and perfect sacrifice, made a perfect once for all sacrifice for you. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, because he wasn't perfect, had to sacrifice a bull. He would take the blood of the bull. He would get dressed in his high priestly robes, the robes of glory. They would design the high priest's robe to be awesome. They were designed to be the most expensive clothing on the planet. I mean, they were opulent. And then God wanted it like that. He said, I want people, when they look at the high priest, to be a little bit in awe. And so he'd come out in these robes of splendor, and he'd minister to the people, and he'd go back in, and he'd take off those robes, and he'd put on linen garments, just plain linen garments, and he'd go in with the blood of an innocent that he had sacrificed for his own sin, and he'd go in and he'd pour out that blood on the mercy seat. But before he could go in, he would take an incense altar, an incense thing, and he'd burn incense so that the whole most holy place was so full of smoke that you could barely see. And he'd fill it up with incense, and then he'd walk in with the blood of an innocent, and he'd pour that blood out seven times on the mercy seat and in front of the ark. And he'd come back out making atonement for his own sins. And then they would come out, and there were two goats. There was a scapegoat, and there was a sacrifice goat. And they would cast by lots which goat was going to be which. And for the sacrifice goat, he would lay hands on the goat, and he would confess the sins of Israel onto the goat. And the sins of Israel were taken and put on the goat, and then he would sacrifice that goat and take that blood back into the most holy place. And he would sprinkle that blood seven times on the ark, cover and before the ark. Then he would come out, and he'd bathe again, get dressed, and come out and minister to the people, and go back, bathe again, get dressed. Then he would go and make another sacrifice for the temple, so that the temple itself would be cleansed. Now, after he'd done all of that, he would come out and proclaim to the people that their sins are forgiven. Now, he would then take the scapegoat, and he'd lay hands on the scapegoat, and he'd confess the sins of Israel onto the scapegoat. And the scapegoat would be led out by somebody that had been chosen for that task, out into the desert. And all of Israel would watch, because now your sins had been put on that scapegoat. The whole nation's sins. And then they'd lead that goat out. And then They were supposed to let it go in the desert, but by Jesus' day, they would take it up to a cliff and they'd be free. You know, go wherever you want. Whee! Because nobody wanted that goat arriving in your backyard. You know, it's full of the sins of the nation. You know, you don't want that goat. You don't want to wake up to that goat. So, what intrigues me is that on the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels on the top of the Ark. One was called Righteousness and one was called Justice, because it says righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. The Jews believe that the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. That's where he sat. That's where the presence of God dwelled, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, between righteousness and justice. These two angels, made out of gold, looked down into the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant demonstrated man's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness to Israel. And so righteousness, when it looked upon the manna that people had rejected, when it looked upon Aaron's rod that the people had rejected, when it looked upon the Ten Commandments that the people had not kept, righteousness said, they have fallen short. Justice looked upon the same things, and justice cried out for judgment. Righteousness and justice testified against the unfaithfulness of God's people and called and hailed the righteousness and justice of God. And so once a year, when the high priest sprinkled that blood seven times on the mercy seat, righteousness and justice now looked upon the shed blood of an innocent, and righteousness said, the debt has been paid, because death was what was required. And so righteousness looked upon the death of an innocent and said, the price has been paid. And justice looked upon it and said that justice has been done. And they both then allowed for mercy for another year. Think about this. When Jesus went in and poured out his own blood, perfect blood, once and for all, now righteousness and justice are satisfied. Not just for a year, but for all eternity. It's very cool. When Cain killed his brother Abel, God said to him, the blood of your brother cries out to me. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance, cried out for justice. And the Hebrew says, but the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Jesus cries out for mercy and forgiveness. Right. So I'm just intrigued by the high priest had to go in and sprinkle blood seven times. And I want to take you through seven theological concepts, which I believe are why you had to sprinkle the blood seven times. So it's going to be a long journey. Are you with me? Praise God. See, Isaiah 53 is a well-known scripture. It says, it's talking about Jesus and all the things he did, and it says he was pierced for our iniquities. It was, you know, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us to his own way, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. See, as Westerners, as people who are outside of the Jewish culture, sometimes we can look at that and go, oh, that's an interesting verse. But to a Jew who every year who had to stand and watch the sins of the nation be imparted to a single animal. When they read Isaiah 53, we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. They understood it was a different picture. They understood that one can make atonement for many. And that upon him God laid our iniquities. He took all of our sin, laid it upon him, and he has become our scapegoat. We are set free because of his death, emancipation by his sacrifice. And so, the first sprinkling of the blood, I believe, was for what is called expiation in theological terms. And it simply means this, the blood that was shed to remove my sins from me. Jesus poured out his blood the first time so that every sin that is ever going to be acquitted or pointed or attributed to you, Jesus poured out his blood, that first sprinkling, was to remove all your sin from your life. You go, Greg, I can handle the sins I've committed up till now, but don't tell me about all my sins. No, when Jesus died, he didn't do a half job. He paid for all of it. He paid for all the sins of all people of all time. And so Jesus paid for it all. Jesus has removed your sin from you. And so when you believed in Jesus Christ, this sprinkling of the blood was sprinkled for you to remove his sin for you. He was made sin with your sinfulness so that you could be made right with his righteousness. It's a simple transaction. God took your sin, put it on Jesus, took his righteousness and put it on you. He removed your sin from you. The problem is 99% of the church does not yet know that. We have not got a full view of who Jesus is. We don't understand what Jesus died on the cross to accomplish. We don't understand the power of that blood. That the blood of Jesus, appropriated by you by faith, caused all the sin of your life to be taken from you. Expiation, removed out of your life, removed far from you. As far as the east is from the west, it has been taken away like the scapegoat. All the sins, and they took it out of the camp. Gone. Imagine what Israel did after the scapegoat left. They stopped fasting and they started feasting. What a party they had that night. Whew! God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, expiation means the covering of sin or the cleansing of sin. By the work of the cross, believers are removed from the penalty and the power of sin. You can still be in the presence of sin if you so choose, but the power and the penalty of sin have been removed from you. Expiation represents the removal of all of our sins as well as the guilt associated with all of those sins. And there are some people sitting in this room. You say, why are you preaching this? Because there are some people sitting in this room who have been sitting under the guilt of your sins for years, sometimes decades. And you don't need to be sitting under the weight of those sins. It's time to believe what Jesus did on the cross for you. But Greg, don't I have to perform a certain way before he'll release it? No, you have to believe in what he did. And he'll release it. But don't I have to pray for a certain amount of hours a day? Don't I have to read my Bible? Praying and reading your Bible is very good disciplines. You should do that all the time. But his release of your forgiveness is not dependent on your performance. It's dependent on the performance of Jesus. And you need to believe. And when you put your faith in what Jesus did, all your sins are removed from your life. Just think for a moment. Just think with me. How does it feel to have every sin removed? Some of you need to feel that today. Some of you for the first time. Scriptures abound. I don't have time to go into them. This is Acts 13. This is Paul preaching. He says, listen. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. I'm not making this up. I'm just reading the Bible, right? It's Acts 13. Go check it out. Verse 39. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. The law of Moses could just cover it. He said, now expiation is taken away. Our sins have been put away. To use the language of the scriptures, they are completely removed. They've been put behind God's back. They've been blotted out. They've been remembered no more. They've been hurled into the depths of the sea. God uses many different analogies to say, hey, psst, by the way, sins, gone. If you believe, gone. The goat has left the building. Gone. See? Starting to believe it. People start to get happy. Yeah. First sprinkling of the blood was for expiation. Oh, I wish I had. There's scriptures. Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1, the forgiveness of our sins, redemption in his blood. 1 John, he appeared that he might take away our sins. Matthew 1, he says, you shall give him the name of Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Hebrews 9, Christ sacrificed once to take away the sins of his people. John 1, John said, look, the Lamb of God, it takes away the sins of the world. John, everyone was waiting for the Messiah. John said, there he is, see, the Lamb that we talk about, that God laid upon him, the iniquity of us all, there he is, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. We can go on. There's a boatload of scriptures. The problem is, it's not hard to see in the scriptures, is that religion has so put us down and said, look, you know what Jesus did was good. It was a good start. But you need to add. No, you don't need to add. You need to believe. Stop working and believe. I said, Jesus, what is the work of God? He said to believe on the one that he sent. I had more scriptures. We don't have time. The second sprinkling, in theological terms, is called propitiation. Propitiation means that he took God's wrath against me so that I can have God's favor. Propitiation. It's a theological understanding that all the just wrath and anger of God against the sins. So he didn't just take the sins away, but all God was mad with me. I was an enemy of God, the Bible says. I was at war with God. I had angered the most dangerous person in the universe. God was mad. Justice, whom God is just, and had been stirred in God. And he said, that's wrong. It needs to be punished. And so the second sprinkling of blood, why Jesus died, was not only to remove my sins, but to absorb the wrath of God against my sins. And so Jesus absorbed all the wrath of God against my sins so that there was no more wrath. And the only thing left for you and me who believe in Jesus is favor. Our wrath, the wrath of God against us who believe, has been taken away. Propitiation is the work that Jesus did with the wrath and retribution of a holy God was spent against him so that God could show complete mercy to us who are found in him without compromising. Jesus not only dealt with the reality of our sin, but also made the offering necessary to atone for and to remove the justified responses of indignation and anger that our actions had stirred. Romans 3 says, God presented him as the sacrifice of atonement. That word is propitiation in the original language. Through faith in his blood. That sprinkling of blood. If you have faith in the sprinkling for propitiation, he becomes your sacrifice of atonement. He makes atonement for any anger and wrath that God has. It says, he did this, God did this, to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did this to demonstrate his justice. He says it twice. God presented his own son as the sacrifice because he wanted to demonstrate his just. And the justice of God demanded that the wrath be spent against somebody for the sins of the world. And so God presented his own son as the sacrifice of atonement. And so he could spend his wrath against his own son so that against you there is only favor. For you, there is only joy. For you, there is only intimacy. So God presented his own son because he wanted to demonstrate his justice. God didn't just want to wink it away. He said, no. Every single ounce of punishment is going to be enacted. God didn't wink away your sins. He looked upon everyone and he measured everyone, and justice required the just penalty for every one of your sins. The problem is he didn't put it on you or me. He put it on Jesus. And Jesus paid for every single one. God wanted to demonstrate his justice, so he gave his own son as the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just. And the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In order for God to be just and the one who justified you who and me who were sinners, he sent his own son. And the difference between those two, God could be both just and a justifier because his son was the propitiation for your sins. And the second sprinkling of his blood was for the propitiation, for the absorption of all the wrath of God. Some of you sitting in this room go, why are you preaching this? Because some of you in this room do not understand this yet. You have not settled in your heart that all of God's wrath against all of your sin and all of your brokenness and all of your weakness has already been spent against Jesus. And when you believed in Jesus, there is nothing left for you but joy and favor and love and intimacy. And if you'll believe it, you can receive it right now. You don't have to perform another thing. That's why this is a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's a foolishness to the Gentiles. Because they stumble over this rock that God put down. He said, if you believe, to us who believe, this rock is precious. This is the thing we take our stand on. We build our whole spiritual life on this premise. If you understand this, you go, praise God, how precious Jesus comes. How precious Jesus becomes to those who understand and believe. That's why Paul said, all my efforts. Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul was the guy who the spiritual dudes called spiritual. Right? Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel's like the Harvard guy. You know, like there was a Harvard theological school, the chief guy, like the Pope. He was like the Pope's right hand. And, you know, I was schooled by the Pope, you know. And Paul says, but whatever was to my profit previously, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, the beloved child, the son of my right hand. He was born of the right tribe. He was circumcised on the right day. He just, everything was perfect. All the outside. Paul says, whatever was to my profit, I just now consider a loss. In fact, he calls it dung. He goes, it's dung compared to the surpassing beauty of knowing Jesus my Lord. For whose sake? I've lost all of that. That I may gain him and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that came from all of this. But that which is by faith. I love working. I've spent my life trying to honor my King. I think it's worthy that we work hard. I think grace will empower you. Paul said, I worked harder than all of you, yet not I, the grace of God in me. I think hard work, I think diligent effort, I think trying to honor God with all your life, that's honorable and right. But I promise you something, your faith and your foundation is not on your works, but on His work. That's why Paul said, listen, to the Galatians, I showed you this. I showed you Jesus in His crucifixion. Why? How can you turn back to your works? The perfect Son of God, sinless, gave Himself up to be the sacrifice of atonement. God the Father looked upon His Son and said, I will accept His blood. And Jesus gave it up. And when Jesus gave His blood and the Father accepted it, it was done for eternity. God ripped the veil. Jesus sat down. It is done. No more work necessary. It is a complete perfect work, and it's necessary for you and I to believe on that work. But the moment we don't believe on that work and we go back to trying to earn it by ourselves, we're in a mess. Am I preaching to anybody here yet? Some of you need to understand that God has no more wrath against your life. Some of you have sat under a low-grade condemnation for 30 years. It's time to be free. How much time do I have? I'm running out of time. I got 15. Okay, catch me if you can. We're just gonna. I had. If anybody doubts that I can prove that from Scripture, come see me. I can show you. I don't have time for more scriptures right now. When righteousness looked upon that shed blood, righteousness said, "The full burden has been met." Justice looked upon that blood and said, the complete payment has been made. You know, if you go and make a complete payment and you're completely finished, double jeopardy applies. They can't charge you for the same crime a second time. No, now justice works for you. When the penalty is completely paid, justice now demands that you let him free. No, but I think he should still pay. But how long is he? Well, he's done his 10-year sentence. No, he's paid his debt. Set him free. Well, I don't like it. Well, justice now demands freedom. So you understand, when you come into Christ, justice begins to cry out for your acquittal. Justice begins to require your blessing. Please hear this. Some of you need to hear this. Justice now begins to cry out and require, because the Bible says that God's eye is on the righteous. His ear is attentive to their cry. You're the righteousness of God. Justice is now requiring heaven to turn and listen to you. Justice now requires that the favor and the blessing that comes on the righteous comes upon you, because the testimony is that he's believed in Jesus Christ. Now justice is working towards your blessing. I think I'm going to get the tape. Third sprinkling. The third sprinkling of the blood was what in theological is called redemption. Redemption is the buying back of somebody from any sort of bondage. See, Jesus paid. First sprinkling, take away their sins. Second sprinkling, take away God's wrath. Third sprinkling, he said, I'm going to buy them back from every area they've sold themselves into bondage. Every single place where you've previously sold yourself into bondage, I'm buying you back. In those days, and we don't have time to get into this. We're running out of time. In those days, if you went into debtor's prison, you had a debt and you couldn't, they throw you into debtor's prison. They put up a list outside. They go, this, okay, Mark owes $3,279.14. And if I was a friend of Mark's or a family member of Mark's, I go, hey, why is he in jail? Well, he didn't pay. Well, how much does he owe? How much? And 17 cents. Okay. Stroke the check. Boom. Spring him from jail. That was called redemption. You're redeemed by buying. You purchased somebody out from a bondage that they'd got themselves into. And the third sprinkling of Jesus' blood is all over the scripture called our redemption. He paid for our redemption by his blood. You were redeemed from everything that had you in bondage. So, he redeemed you from sin, because you were sold as a slave to sin. But when you believed in Jesus, he bought you back out of sin's dominion. He bought you back out from under the law, because you were under the law. But Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And Jesus redeemed you out from under the law. You are no longer necessary for you to obey the law of Moses. You are redeemed and brought out of the law of Moses into the law of the Spirit who gives life. Now we follow the Holy Spirit. You don't have to believe it. I can prove it. Jesus called this a ransom. He said, the reason I came was to give my life as a ransom for many. He redeemed us for sin, lawlessness, and uncleanness. I wish I had time for all these scriptures, four or five scriptures. He redeemed us from death. I like that one. Spiritual death, eternal death, and eventually physical death. Firstly, spiritual death. You were dead in your transgressions and sin in the life you used to live, but God made you alive with Christ, right? He redeemed you from death. And then anybody who believes has eternal life right now. It's not when you die you're going to get eternal life. When you believe, you have eternal life. And one day, it's what the Bible calls the day of redemption. He's going to change your body and my body into a glorious body. What is mortal must be swallowed up with immortality. What is temporary must be swallowed up with the eternal. You know why? Because the King of Glory is looking for a bride, and these two are going to become one. And so the infinite, glorious, uncreated God is going to make himself one with what he created. This is a profound mystery, Paul says. This is a profound mystery that these two are going to become one. I'm talking about Christ and his bride. Okay, we don't have time. I'm just going through all of those are scriptures, by the way. Fourth sprinkling of the blood was for justification. Justification was the declaration in a legal court of law that you are guilt-free. God didn't just want the sins taken away, the wrath taken away, you purchased back from every form of slavery, but he wanted an official declaration proclaimed over your life that stands for all eternity. He wanted a proclamation, and that's what justification means. Justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous, signifying acquittal, conformity to the standard of rights. Proclaimed and shown to be in the right. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, he proclaimed you are right. See, some of you don't believe this. Some of you don't feel like this is true. But whether you feel like this is true or not, the truth is that you were justified, the Bible says. You were proclaimed right and in right standing with God. And Paul says, in you who believe, the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met. The power of the impartation of Jesus' righteousness is seen in amazing clarity in the declaration of my righteousness. When God turns and says, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, that is a proclamation over my life because I believed, not because I've been perfect in my actions. It's not mental gymnastics by God who says, well, okay, well, I'm just going to pretend you're right. I'm just going to declare you right, but I'm not looking at your sins. No, this is not merely the judge who hears all the facts and then, despite the truth, goes, well, you're going to be innocent. No, this is a judge who hears all the relevant facts and exacts the precise payment, what is just and fitting for my sins. And Jesus, through the sprinkling of that blood, came and proves that the debt for all my sin has been paid. And so justice looks upon that and is allowed with all authority to declare you righteous. Justification. That's a theological term. Go like, this is new. No, this is standard theology. I didn't make any of this up. I'm just telling you, this is good theology. When proof of sentence and complete punishment is received, the judge turns to us. We are declared free of all offense, justified in his sight. That's what it means. God looked upon the sprinkled blood of Jesus, was fully satisfied, and turns to you and says, guilt-free forever. That's what justification means. God declares those who receive Jesus to be righteous because they receive Jesus' imputed righteousness by faith, and there is no more debt in their account. They've all been paid. They are judged to be in right standing with God. There is therefore now, not even a little bit. Why? Because you're cute? Because you've never sinned? No, because you are in Christ Jesus. It makes Jesus precious. You just want to cling to him. People say, you know, Greg, if you preach this, people are going to rush out and sin. No, absolutely. When you preach this, people go, oh, Jesus, come, I just don't go far. I just want to cling to Jesus. Come here and sin. You go, leave me alone. I'm hanging out with Jesus. Why would I want to go and sin? Why would I want to go and do it? I've just put on brand new clean clothes. I just put on a brand new white suit. And guys go, hey, come play in the mud. I go, no. Therefore, Romans 5, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture. The fifth sprinkling was for sanctification. This one is the one that trips people up more than anything else. The stone that makes them stumble. Sanctification means he set you aside for a sacred use. Means he made you holy and he set you aside for a sacred use. Now the Bible teaches when Jesus poured out his blood, he did that for your sanctification. You go, no, Greg. Jesus forgave me, but my sanctification is something that I have to do. No. Exodus 31, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, who makes you holy. Leviticus 20, I, the Lord, make you holy. Leviticus 21, because I am the Lord and I am holy, then I make you holy. Leviticus 20 and 2, I am the Lord who makes my people holy. 1 Corinthians 6, you were all these things, but you were washed. You were sanctified in the aorist tense, in the past tense. When you believed, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy and set aside for a sacred use. I don't believe that. 1 Peter 2, you've been set aside for the sanctified work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, the sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse your consciences from any acts that lead to death? No. I have so many scriptures here. This is my favorite one. Hebrews 10. The law, verse 1. The law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. Have you ever seen, like you see a shadow, you go, that's something big. That's actually a mouse with a little flashlight behind it. You know, you go, it's a monster. No, it's not. The law was the shadow on the wall. Jesus is the reality. The law was only the shadow, not the reality. The reality is Jesus. That's what he says. For this reason, the shadow can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The shadow could never make perfect. Otherwise, wouldn't they have been cleansed once and for all? Great question. Jump down with me to verse 12. Now let's move off the shadow and look at Jesus. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down, finished his work, no chairs in the temple. The priest was never allowed to sit down in the most holy place. In fact, he was never allowed to sit anywhere. On the great day of atonement, the high priest ministered alone. They cleared the temple. Only the high priest could minister on the day of atonement. When it comes to atonement, there's only one who can minister. Not you, not me. One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, but when this priest had offered for all sins one sacrifice, he sat down. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For listen to this. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are coming to faith and thereby being made holy. The law could never make anybody holy. But this sacrifice by this priest has made us holy and perfect for all time. I didn't write that. It's in the Bible. Love that one. We answer a call to live holy lives because we have been made holy people. We do not become holy people because we live increasingly holy lives. Let me say that again. We answer the call, which there is a call in the New Testament to live a holy life. We answer the call to live the holy life, and we're empowered to do that because He has already made us holy. He said, be holy, because I'm holy, and I've just made you holy. So why would you holy people want to do unholy things? Stop that. Paul says that was part of your old life. Throw it off. To the saints, to the holy ones, to those sanctified in Christ, he writes, stop swearing at each other. You go, but I thought you called them saints. They are saints. They've been made holy. They just don't know it yet. They're still wallowing in the mud. I keep putting brand new suits on them and keep walking back in the mud. Paul said, throw off. That's your old life. It used to be like that. Come on. You've been made holy. Wake up. Live holy. Ooh. I'm just going to send in the notes. How about that? There's too many scriptures. What's time? Ooh, we're late. Okay, we'll end there. I'm joking. The sixth sprinkling was for reconciliation. That he restored you to full relationship with God. It wasn't enough to take away your sins. It wasn't enough to take away the wrath of God. It wasn't enough to buy you back. It wasn't enough to justify you. It wasn't enough to make you holy. He also paid for your reconciliation. That you who were once far have now been brought very near. You who were once enemies have now been brought into the very household of God. You who were once shaking your fist in God's faith have now become His dearly loved children. And look what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. Reconciliation paid for you who are far to be brought intimately near. And if you're not experienced that intimacy, it's because you haven't fully understood what Jesus died to purchase for you. Lastly, Regeneration.
He gave us new life. The seventh sprinkling of His blood. He said, Dad, it's not enough. It's not enough to forgive their sins. I want you to change their fundamental nature. We had two problems. We had two problems. Our sins that we had committed and our nature, which was sold as a slave to sin. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to pay His blood to cleanse us from our sins. He also, His blood paid for our new nature to be born. Regeneration. That old us, the answer to our sins was the blood of Jesus. The answer to our sinful nature was death. Jesus said, I can't fix that. I have to kill it. So when you came into Jesus, you were absorbed in Jesus. And the death He died to sin once and for all, the Bible says. And the life He lives to God. And you were included in Him. And you died with Christ on the cross. And your old life was cut away from you. You were circumcised off you by Jesus. He took that old you, the old you, sold as a slave, cut it away, and He put that old you to death, and you are born again. And if anybody is found in Christ, he has become a new creation. Everything has become new. The old has gone. The new has come. That seventh sprinkling of the blood was to purchase your regeneration. And God didn't want you. It wasn't just that God said, I'm going to forgive your sins. Now try harder. He said, I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to remove the wrath against you. I'm going to purchase you back from every bondage. I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you righteous. I'm going to make you holy and set you aside for a sacred use. I'm going to reconcile you to myself. But more than all of that, I'm going to cause a brand new life in you. You're going to become a brand new creation. And I'm going to empower you from the inside out to walk in everything I called you to walk in. You will be empowered now, not by an external set of rules, but by an internal indwelling Spirit of God. The glorious Spirit who's hovered over all of creation now indwells you so that you can walk in all the call of God. Don't tell me that you don't have power to walk in everything God called you to, because He ensured it when He purchased that regeneration by His blood. And the Spirit of God only comes into a tabernacle that had been cleansed. And every time they cleansed the tabernacle, they cleansed the tabernacle with blood. They anointed it with oil. And then the Spirit of God came into the tabernacle. The Holy Spirit did not come and dwell in you until you were made perfectly clean. And when you were cleansed by the blood of Jesus by faith, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He never takes up residence in a dirty temple. He takes up residence in what has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And He lives in you to empower you to walk in all He called you to. I ran out of time. I want to pray. I just want to pray, and we're going to close with this. Jesus removed your sin from you, expiation, so that you could be forgiven and made righteous. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against you so that you can be favored. Jesus brought you back from bondage so that you could be free. Jesus declared you guilt-free so that you could be eternally acquitted. Jesus set you aside for sacred use so that you could be holy. Jesus restored you to full relationship with God so that you could be close with Him. And Jesus gave you new life so that you could be born again. Lord, what can we say? What do you do with a God who takes your worst act of rebellion in nailing His Son to the cross, and He uses that to be the source of eternal salvation? What do you do with a king who lays down His glory to serve? We bow down low, is what we do. We forsake everything else. We throw aside every other hope. And we cling to this hope that we have as an anchor for our souls. Lord, you are beyond the telling of it. Majestic, beautiful. And what can we say, Lord, but sing your praise and extol your name? We thank you, Lord, for this that you did for us on the cross. And we just want to confess, Lord, there's nothing that I can do that even comes close to being able to add to it. So, Lord, we throw aside everything else and we cling to you again this morning with all praise and with all honor and all glory to you, Lord. Not by our works, so that no one can boast. But as Paul said, Lord, we boast. If we're going to boast about anything, we boast about the cross of Jesus Christ. So
to which the world was crucified to me, and I've been crucified to the world. In this moment, Lord, we just give you honor and adoration and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.